So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we lift up your word, and we lift up your name, and we lift up our praises unto you, for you and only you are worthy of all praise and adoration and exaltation. And Father, I pray that you descend upon us to give us your wisdom, to understand your word and your will, that we would proclaim you, that we would serve you, that we would live for you, to the praise of your honor and the glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin taking a look today, does anyone have any questions that they would like to ask? Okay. So we've been dealing with the various Protestant versus and Catholic issues recently, and this is just one of those other issues that came up, which is the Catholics, what they call a sacrament of confirmation, and whether or not that whole thing confirm or is agreeable by the Scripture. Does the Bible say that to do the same thing and function in the same way? So the first thing that we need to do is understand what is confirmation. So those of you from a Roman Catholic background in particular, what is your understanding of what a confirmation ceremony, what a confirmation is?
You confirm that you believe in their faith.
Okay.
And it's a sacrament. It's a way of imparting grace to you.
So it's an impartation of grace. It's a confirming that, for lack of a better term, you're in. You are a believer in truth and in reality. Okay? That seemed to be...
Yeah. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. I guess you'd call it receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit or something like that. And... they make a big production out of it. In other words, the bishop comes and goes through the ceremony, lays hands on the confirmant, whatever they call it, and I forgot, says some words for the person, and it's usually in my case it was I think I was around 12 years old or something like that. And I had to have a sponsor, someone that would vouch for my integrity. And this was a fellow that lived down the block a ways. His name was Buddy Mankiewicz. I remember that.
So, like, up here, like your age? Somebody your age?
He was older. He was older, yeah.
It would probably often be a parent or an uncle or something like that,
yeah.
I guess.
Yeah, well, there's someone in the family knew, I guess, for quite some time.
Is there a certain age that you...
Well, I think it usually... I'm saying I thought maybe I was 12 years old or so. I'm not certain.
Age. That would make a lot of sense, about 12.
Mm-hmm. I remember did it when... eighth grade was where you did it.
So it's probably 12 to 14,
yeah.
Or so.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
Well, they wanted you to do it in a point where you could make a decision. And it's funny because I went to Danielle's back to school the other day, and that one of the teachers there was talking about how for their Bible chapel and Bible study that she was making it a point. I think a couple of them may have made the point that, this is the time where the kids really, they start questioning their faith and that, or that they have, that this is the time where they really need to, not have to make a decision, but this is where I think they really start to kind of formulate their process of understanding and accepting of their knowledge, or not knowledge, but of their belief. Whereas before, it's all pretty much, doing what your parents tell you, and that now is where they're really, the independent structure of a pre-teen teen starts to kind of develop at that point. And so maybe that's part of the reason why in the Catholic Church they bring it up to you at that point where you're kind of at that a stage of starting to want to make your own decisions.
Mm-hmm. We had classes before that happened, and the archbishop or bishop, whoever came, would ask questions of the candidates. So we had,
so had
really studied to know all the answers in case we got called on.
You had to pick you had to pick a saint to be your sponsor.
Pardon me?
You had to pick your sponsored saint to...
Yes. To had a sponsor. You could take her name or his name.
Right.
Have another name. I took my grandmother's name.
So a lot of the timing makes sense, and that's... actually dates back to biblical Hebraic times with that, what is called now the age of accountability. And what would often happen, with my understanding, is there would be different words associated with a child who's dealing with an infant, dealing with a young man, and dealing with manhood. And it would be that young man type issue that would be around that 12.
You like the bar mitzvah?
The bar mitzvah type thing. The age at which you are able to understand. And so I looked it up in the, found this definition on the newadvent.org website. It's a sacrament in which the Holy Ghost is given to those already baptized. They did not place an age time frame on it, in order to make them strong and perfect Christians and soldiers of Jesus Christ.
I think my understanding was is that, you know, with the infant baptism, mm-hmm. is that at the time that they did the baptisms, or at the time of the church, was that you had a tremendous amount of mortality, infant mortality and so on, and that you had people that were in a state of flux, and that they needed some sense of, you know, faith backing, and that's why they did the infant baptism,
mm-hmm.
to make these people assured that, hey, you know, if your child dies, that, you know, he or she will go to heaven. And then with confirmation comes about, that now it is a free choice for you to, you know, to truth, whereas before, like it's been spoken about in the church or within us, is that the discussion of, as a child, you don't have that ability, or an infant, you don't have that ability to truly not take on a baptism. And but the confirmation, from my teachings and so on, was where you truly made the decision as far as your connection with God and so on. Whereas before then, it was same with like First Holy Communion and so on.
Yeah.
What church did you go to, Fred?
I started off at St. Martin's here in
St. Martin's.
Over
it's
there.
Roman Catholic.
That's in San Jose.
Right, San Jose. And then we moved up north and I went with a church up in that area.
Is that the one near O'Connor Hospital?
Yes.
That's
St. Martin's.
Yeah, we keep track of where all of the Catholics
are. Yeah, well, this business of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is given to those already baptized. But also, the Catholics believe, I believe, in baptismal regeneration. In other words, we're, you know, talking about John 3:16, unless you were born again. So they are, I believe the Catholics say that's what that refers to, or can refer to, you were baptized, and then you were born again.
Okay. So we're looking at the confirmation in which the priest or a bishop, an archbishop, someone in the hierarchy there would carry out the ceremony, which they would lay their hands upon you and deliver to you the Holy Spirit, is my understanding, based upon the definition here. So if you claim to be a believer in whatever test you had to pass, to their satisfaction, boom, you're a believer, and now they're conferring on to you the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing we're going to take a look at is, does the scriptures talk about can a person give to you the Holy Spirit? Can I deliver to somebody the Holy Spirit? Based upon my call, my will, my desire, my understanding of it. can I give them the Holy Spirit? So we're going to take a look at that from a couple different avenues. Let's go first to Matthew 3, Gospel of Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. María de las Montañas.
Matthew 3, then. I indeed baptize thee with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire.
Okay. Who is speaking here?
John the Baptist.
This is John the Baptist. What does Jesus say about John the Baptist as far as his position and his relationship to God and that type of thing? What does Jesus say about him?
He's the greatest of the prophets.
So he is the greatest of the prophets. If a man could deliver the Holy Ghost to another, would it seem reasonable that the greatest of the prophets would be one of those that could?
Yes, be reasonable.
It would be reasonable. And yet we have John specifically saying, not only I can't give you the Holy Ghost because all I can do is baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me. And who is that one that he can baptize and he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost?
Jesus.
So John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus as the one that can give the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, look, next to him, I'm nothing. I can't even be his shoe cleaner. Right? The shoe shine boy. I'm not even worthy of that.
So are you working under the assumption that confirmation is from a church leader? Blessing you with the Holy Ghost?
Well, based upon the definition I received from what I believe is a Catholic website, New Advent is one of the Catholic ones. I've seen this in another couple of others, where it is the giving of the Holy Ghost. Well, how are they giving that? And the description of the process is it is the bishop or archbishop that comes and delivers the Holy Ghost to them.
Joe, I mean, you went through it yourself, and whether you remember it all, I don't have a full clear. But my recollection is that it's your professing you. It was you as a person was professing mm-hmm. to the church that you are a believer of, of God and so on. That you also profess that Jesus was the Son of God and so on, and the. I know we had to have it wasn't the church priest or the bishop. They actually had one of the diocese, one of the diocese representatives come down and do it. So it was a ceremony.
Yeah.
It was a ceremony of you coming forth before the church and professing your faith. So it wasn't a matter that the guy stood there and said, now I bless you with the Holy Spirit. And
put some oil on your forehead.
The bishop does is put oil on your forehead.
But the fact that you were taking a test, right, also kind of, also puts a different...
Well, I remember at the time, and that's, I think I mentioned when we had our meeting here, that was a time where they wanted you to read the Bible during that time period, up to your confirmation, because in junior high, at least where I went to school, at eighth grade, once you completed that school, then you could be confirmed had you read through the Bible, studied it, and did all of the class.
You're a lot younger than I am.
Right.
And there was never anyone that ever told me to read the Bible.
No.
It was frowned upon.
Okay.
At one point in time, the Bible was on the Catholic index of forbidden books, and you were forbidden to read it. Of course, that has changed now. I think what you're saying is that there was a time when you were you were acceding to the Catholic teaching, and that you had some understanding of it. Also, it was the, I believe, the impartation of the Holy Ghost by, I don't know if they use that statement, but like the laying out of hands. The bishop would lay hands on you and pronounce some sort of a prayer or something. So I think it was maybe a combination of those two things. Or where you were, because the fact that you had to have a sponsor, someone that was somewhat familiar with your beliefs and your life and so forth, someone that was willing to say, yeah, okay, this kid is okay to be confirmed.
I was just understood it. It was a ceremony, but at the same time, they wanted to know that you truly understood what you were doing. It wasn't a matter of going through the motions.
I never had Miller talked about it. Of course, I went to public school. I went to Catholic school catechism, so it was a little different for me, but where you had to actually, you were asked questions about the faith, that you had to be able to answer.
So, again, I'm going off the definition that I had, which is a ceremony in which you have the impartation of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is given to a person. There might be multiple definitions of confirmation, a period of time in which you come and you are being confirmed by the church as a believer. I think any of those definitions would follow that. Just in the context of that, regardless, I think the two work together, because if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we look at what is it that really marks out a person that is saved? What's the mark? Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14.
Greg, I was going to say, the bishop wore red robes, which would signify the Holy Ghost.
Okay. So that would sort of seems to indicate, confirm. But we're going to take a look at this here. This is what, when you believe, what happens? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And we might come back to this.
In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
So either way, when it is being confirmed or validated that you are in reality a true believer in Christ, associated with that is what? What's associated with a true believer in Christ?
You trust the Lord.
And you trust the Lord, but there's also here, according to 1 Ephesians
baptism
1,
Holy Spirit.
It's the Holy Spirit himself. So it is that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so the two, in a sense, go together. The validation or confirmation of a believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul's saying here. So I'm looking at it from the standpoint of, can a person deliver that, and can a person withhold that? So if someone is saying that they believe in Christ, but I say, no, you don't, and I'm not giving you the Holy Spirit, do I have that ability to do so?
No.
Right? And someone says they are a believer, and I said, okay, I believe you, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. That's the question that I'm sort of looking at as my understanding of confirmation. Okay? Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 32 to 34. John 1, 32 to 34.
And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God.
So, who's being baptized here?
Jesus.
This is Jesus' baptism. Now, according to this text, right, John the Baptist laid his hands upon Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. That's what happened? No. Okay. What does it say about the arrival of the presentation of the Holy Ghost?
The baptizer understood that the person he's baptizing is the Holy Ghost.
He's the one that's going to be baptizing people with the Holy Ghost. He's the one that's going to be bringing it. But look at what he saw. He said, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove.
So it's
coming directly from God. Now, this could be a unique baptism because this is Jesus himself. Okay? I'm not going to go into that question. So, do we have here a person delivering the Holy Spirit to another person?
No.
Let's go to Acts 2. Verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4.
And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance.
And as we take a look at this text, is it a person that delivered the Holy Spirit to these people?
No.
No. So we don't have a person involved in this passage either. Go to Acts 8, verses 14 to 21. Chapter 8, 14 to 21.
Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that, through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God.
Is a person involved with the arrival of the Holy Spirit upon another person here?
No.
I would say
yes.
Yeah. For as they said, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Prior to this point, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. So does that mean that it is Peter and John that, by their own power, delivered the Holy Spirit to these people?
No, well, 15 says, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So they're praying that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They're not saying, I give you the Holy Spirit. They're praying that they might receive the Holy Spirit, that the Lord might bless them with that. But what's also interesting in this text, in verse 18, we have Simon. How did Simon think that the Holy Spirit comes upon another person? Did he believe that it came by buying? Could you buy the Holy Spirit? Is that what he thought?
Mm-hmm.
Or did he not?
We thought maybe that it was a power that they can obviously
right. to him.
To Simon's view, he looked on and says, man, you have the power within your own body to give the Holy Spirit to another. Can I have that power? I'll give you money for it. And Peter's response, notice he didn't say, I'm sorry, that gift belongs only to me. That ability comes to me, I can't give it away. What did he say about that?
It can't be purchased with money.
His heart is not right, let's say it that.
His heart's not right, because you thought you could buy it, that the gift might be purchased with money. And so, is the gift the ability to distribute the Holy Spirit, or is the gift the Spirit itself?
Take it.
Is the gift of God here, being discussed in verse 20, the ability to give the Holy Spirit to another, or is the gift of God the Holy Spirit itself?
Of God.
Well, it's a gift of God, but what is the gift?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit itself is the gift. And so ultimately, you look at the history of Simon, and he wants to use the giving of the Holy Spirit as a money-making venture. And so he's trying to get an investment into his business proposition. He misunderstood what it was. But we do have the laying on of the hands, so we do have to raise a question. Why? Because we looked at Acts chapter 2, and there was no laying on of hands in order to give the Holy Spirit. Why here? Why is there an association with the laying on of hands with the gift of the Holy Spirit?
Well, they were praying that the Holy Spirit would come upon these people, and they were, I don't know what their assurance was that if they laid hands on them, but it was perhaps that, you know, it was typical, it seems to be even today, when you pray for somebody, you know, you do this. not necessarily, you know, it's not that. So I guess it's a response to prayer, and the way people would pray would be to lay hands on them.
Well, maybe Jesus did that, and that was.
Which is kind of what you just said.
Yeah, and in this section, wasn't there when John and Peter were sent to see if the Samaritans were really true, they were really believers?
That's a big part of it. With respect to Jesus, who were Peter and John?
Apostles.
They're the apostles. They're of the 12. Who's the one doing the baptizing in Samaria here?
Peter and John.
They're not doing the baptizing. Who did the baptizing? The apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God. So who's the one that delivered the word of God? Who is it that was doing the work here? Whose ministry was this? Verse 12.
Did you say verse 12?
Acts 8, 12.
Philip.
Who was Philip? According to Acts 7. Remember who Philip was? Was he an apostle?
No.
No. He was of the 7. He was a deacon. And the Samaritans are Jews or Gentiles?
Samaritans, aren't they like the half?
They're the half-breeds. So what you have going on here is something that's just astounding to the Jews, but quasi-acceptable. What you have are people who are not Gentiles, but are still in some sense Jewish, that have received the word of God, have believed the word of God, and they are brought into the fold of Christianity, not by an apostle, but by a deacon. So now you have a movement of the gospel, of the message of Christ, the salvation experience, away from the apostles, and it begins moving out to a Gentilic world, and it begins moving away from the message being hung only from the apostles. Okay? And so you have this migration of the Word of God moving out. And remember in Acts 1:8, you'll be preaching the message in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Here you have the Samaria part. So they expected this. So this is a linking of confirmation that what is being believed here in Samaria is the same thing that was believed in Jerusalem. And the apostles are affirming and confirming this. This is valid and authentic. That's why the apostles were involved in this. And that's why, in a sense, the Holy Spirit, the lay was there to link it to the two. It says, wait a second, this is the same thing. That make sense? Go to another passage, Acts chapter 10, verses 42 to 45.
To preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, so now what we have here is who's delivering the message?
Peter.
Peter. What kind of congregation, what kind of assembly?
Gentiles.
So now we have an apostle, one of the 12, communicating to a Gentile. So now we're completely separate from any Jewish. There's no Jew concept at all in here. Again, at Acts 1:8, we're now into the outermost part of the world. Did Peter put his hands on, or did he deliver them the Holy Ghost? What was his involvement in them receiving the Holy Ghost?
Well, he was speaking. While Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them.
Right. Was his goal or idea, what was in his mind, was that they might receive the Holy Ghost?
I don't think so.
No, how do we know that?
Well, he was speaking, and he was giving the gospel. Okay. And while this happened, the Holy Ghost was fell on them, okay, which heard the word that Peter was speaking. And then in 45, it says, and the Jews, the believing Jews, were astonished because apparently the Holy Spirit was fell on the Gentiles.
So you have a combination of things. Peter is in the middle of giving his message when all of a sudden the Spirit of God comes upon him, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and all of the Jews are standing going, whoa, what happened here? Right? And so what you have is not only was it not the goal or the intention that they might receive the Holy Spirit, it didn't even enter their mind as a possibility. They're just flabbergasted that it happened. And yet here's the Holy Spirit being delivered to them. No human involvement at all. What they have is the Word of God presented. They believe the Word of God. And now what we have here is, remember in Acts 8, we have the utilization of the apostles with a Jewish convert to Christianity, a deacon delivering the message, and now you have a linking from the apostles through Philip to the Jew-Gentile believers, the hybrids, the Samaritans. And now you have a direct link from the apostles to the Gentiles. So you see that the gospel message and the salvation experience is moving away from a Jewish experience, moving into a Gentilic experience, and this begins the process of bringing Paul into this whole thing. Okay? And so what we have is pretty much the rest of Acts is the gospel message moving into a Gentile world away from the Jewish arena.
And away or expanding?
It's expanding outside of the Jewish. It's no longer just a Jew thing. It's a Jew, Jew
yeah,
and
wasn't that Cornelius?
This is Cornelius.
Yeah, because he was non-Jewish.
He's non-Jewish.
Or Peter was Jewish.
Yeah, and in fact, when Peter came here, he says, don't you even realize that by law, I'm not even allowed to be here.
Mm-hmm.
and yet God told me to come. And it wasn't that it was against Roman law, it was against Jewish law. And yet he was there. In fact, that's the point that's brought up in Acts 11, and then again in Acts 15. He's saying, hey, wait a second, I went there because God told me to. Otherwise, there's no way I would have been there, is the implication. Take another look at another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 to 14, to sort of summarize this issue.
First Corinthians 2, 14.
2, 12 to 14.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the worlds which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
How can we understand the things of God?
By the...
Comparing spiritual things.
We compare spiritual with spiritual. We need the gift of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit in order to understand it. But where does that spirit come from? Is it delivered by the church?
No.
What does the text say?
It says, which is of God.
The spirit which is of God. Okay. So I look at this and say, okay, we'll phrase it a couple different ways. Can one man bestow upon another man the Holy Spirit itself?
No.
Can one man validate or confirm, verify the existence of the Holy Spirit or the reality of someone's faith of another man?
Well, you wouldn't think so, but they were amazed, for instance, when the Spirit fell on the Gentiles. So there must have been some indication that they had understood that the Spirit would have come upon them.
Okay.
So I don't know if that makes any sense. But.
So let's add another text to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4.
Would a man go account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God? Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing of by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord.
Okay. Can any of us with 100% certainty say, you know what, I would bet my eternal salvation that Pastor Gabriel Otero is a believer?
No,
we can't validate it or confirm it. Who can?
God
himself. See, it's only God, it's only Christ who can confirm, validate, affirm the salvation of another. Paul says, it doesn't bother me that you guys are having troubles with my state of being a faithful judge, being a faithful follower of Christ, being a Christian. That doesn't bother me that much. Because I can't be judged by you. In fact, I'm not the one that's determining or deciding whether or not I am truly a believer. I'm not deciding that. The one that judges me is Christ. It is the Lord who decides whether I'm a believer or not. And by his grace, he communicates that to us, that we are a believer. But it is the Lord who confirms it. It's the Lord who affirms it. It's the Lord who validates it. And by God's grace, we're allowed to know. But I can tell you that I'm a believer, but just because I say I'm a believer, that doesn't mean I am. We have Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9, which both say the same type of thing. There are those among you who say that they're believers. The language there is of the synagogue of the Jews. They say they are Jews, but they are not. Okay. And that's used as a claim of being a believer of God and through Christ. So the first thing we're going to take a look at, we're just going to take a look at a couple places here, is what is the source of the Holy Spirit? Luke 2, verses 25 to 27.
And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law.
Okay. So, where does the Holy Ghost come from?
From God.
From God. All it says is the Holy Ghost was upon him. It doesn't say where it came from. It doesn't communicate how he got it. It just says it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost. So the implication is it's coming from God. It's coming from the eternal. It's coming from Christ, ultimately. But it's coming from God. There's no man there. There's no human being there. It's just, it came upon him. Okay. Let's go to John 14:26. Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 26.
But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
Where does the Holy Ghost come from?
It's from the Lord, from God.
From God, comes from the Father. He says he sends it in the name of Christ. Okay? But it is comes directly from God. Let's take a look at Titus 3:3-7. Titus chapter 3:3-7.
Ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Where does the Holy Ghost come from?
God.
Verse 5 and 6. From God. It says, in renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So it is delivered to us. It is given to us through Jesus Christ. And we saw before, it was the Father. Here we see it comes from Jesus Christ. So again, it's not the gift or delivered by man, but it is a deliverance by God himself. We're going to take a look at the last part here, which is the most important question. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Do you just stand out there and walk in the middle of the field one day and boom, you're zapped by the Holy Spirit? what does it do? Start off with John 7, 38 to 40.
He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of the Galilee?
As we take a look at the scriptures, how do you receive the Holy Ghost? How does someone get the Holy Ghost? If it comes from God and not from man, how do I get it?
The Holy Ghost blows where, like the wind, where he comes or goes, no one knows.
Okay. So we really don't know the details of how it works, but here we're given, we're told how you get it.
You believe.
He that believes on me shall flow rivers of living water. He spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So when you believe, you receive the Spirit of God. You receive that Holy Spirit. Go to John 16. Verses 7 to 11.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go in my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged.
Now, how do you receive the Holy Spirit?
He's sent.
But look at what the Spirit does. When he is come, he will reprove, or he will correct, rebuke the world of sin, of righteousness of God. He will convict the world of sin. Why?
Because the whole world is guilty before God.
Okay. Because they don't believe. They can't. It's the Spirit of God works even amongst unbelievers, convicts them of sin because they don't believe. And so in order to be cleansed of that, to receive the Spirit of God, you must believe. It convicts them of righteousness because I go to my Father and see me no more. And it's been interesting because there was a conversation a while back on why is Christ going away, going to the Father, a conviction of righteousness? You ever thought about that one? Why is Jesus in the presence of Almighty God?
He's good. He has to be on the right hand.
He's on the right hand of God. But because death could not hold him because of his perfection, because he is therefore righteous. Okay. That's why it convicts of righteousness. How do you get in the presence of God? Perfect righteousness. Jesus got there on his own merit. Okay. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Let's go to Acts 20. John 20. 21 to 22. Sorry about that. John chapter 20, verses 21 to 22.
Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost.
How do you receive the Holy Spirit?
Jesus breathed life into you.
Well, Jesus gives it to you. Who was he talking to here?
The disciples.
This would be the disciples. Be primarily the at this point, the 11. Actually, Didymus was not there, so you have at least you have 10 there. We don't know if there are others beyond. But he told them, receive you the Holy Ghost. So these would be those who were in fear of their life, remember, get proclaiming Jesus as Messiah would result in what in this period?
Stone.
Possibly death. Mm-hmm. So they're fearful of their life, and so these would be the people that did believe. Okay? Let's look at Acts 2. 32 to 39.
This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
So how do you receive the Holy Ghost?
It's repent.
It's repentance. Now, if you are repenting, what does that mean? What do you have to do in order to repent?
To know that you're a sinner.
To know that you're a sinner. You must recognize the reality of your own sin, and you must, in essence, turn to God for mercy. Okay? And he says you must be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a recognition of Jesus Christ as being that source for the remission of sins. It is trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Again, it's a gift of, that arises as a result of faith. Because you can say, okay, well, I've been bad, but I don't need this Jesus thing. There's no faith there. And so there's a turning away and quit doing what is bad, but if you don't acknowledge it as an actual sin against God, then there's no real repentance there. It's just, well, it's a bad habit, as opposed to it is a sin against God himself. Let's see. Let's go to Romans 5, verses 1 to 6.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us.
Sixth.
For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly.
How do we get the Holy Ghost? Look at verse 1.
Faith.
Therefore, being justified by faith. We have faith in God. Because we have faith in God, we have peace with God. Because of this, by whom also we have access by faith, we have access to the grace by which we're able to stand in the presence of God. Because of faith, we can rejoice in hope. Because of faith, we can learn to glory in tribulations, and then the outworkings of tribulations all the way through to hope. Because of faith, the love of God is in our hearts. Okay? And that love is demonstrated by the reality of the presence of the Holy Ghost. And as we have looked at Ephesians chapter 1, 11 through 14, remember, what is that Holy Spirit? It is the down payment, or as the King James says, the earnest of our salvation. It is the mark of our salvation. It is the indication that we are a true believer in God. And it is a gift of God, but it arrives not by the deliverance of man, not by the work of man, but it is delivered by faith in Christ through the power of the gospel. One more passage, Romans 10, 13 to 17.
Mm-hmm.
For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, comes upon a man by faith, by believing in Christ. How can we possibly believe in Christ?
We must hear about it. We must hear the gospel.
We must hear the word of God. We must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is our call and our duty, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many as we can. Any questions, comments? Okay, we thank you, Father, that the word of God explains to us and expresses to us that the word of God exposes us to who you are. And that your Holy Spirit comes upon us by faith, from you and not from man. It is a mark that you give to us. It is the down payment that you give to us to remind us that we belong not to ourselves nor this world, but we belong to you. And Father, I pray that you would lift us up and strengthen us to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.